Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Todd Murray.
Given the theme of the conference, I hope you understand that it's not that Paul and I didn't communicate. You may have come expecting a conference maybe attacking the issues of anxiety a little more directly and things that trigger our fears. What I'm trying to do is actually bring you what I hope is the most fundamental, I mean really going down to the root of all kinds of anxieties, and that is that ultimately that putting off sinful anxiety means putting on something else. And that's always the pattern of the New Testament. Ephesians 4 in particular says, we put off sinful ways, things we've walked in, habits of thinking, habits of life. We put those off like we would take off filthy garments. And then we're to renew our mind with truth. And then we put on something in its place. That's the pattern of sanctification. That's how the Bible says we grow in the Lord. And so what we're trying to do here is kind of that middle stage. We're trying to say, well, if I know there are sinful fears I need to put off, I know there's a robust faith in Christ and the refuge and the hideaway that Christ is that I need to continue to put on, but we're kind of in that middle stage. So how do I need to change my thinking? How do I renew my mind? And we're turning to the source of mind renewal, the scriptures. So we looked at the ultimate fear that you need to put on in place of all our other sinful fears, the fear of the Lord. And then today we're going to kind of zero in on something that is a very common fear for most of us, the fear of man. Before I look at any passages, maybe just a sense of something I think is generally true in the Christian life. I need passages regularly in my life that create urgency in me about things that I tend to be casual about. And I've always been aware that caring too much what people think, that I'm a middle child, we're all people pleasers, right? So the firstborn is the domineering, the baby is the spoiled brat, and the wonder child in the middle, the peacemaker, right? The peacemaker. And, oh, all middle children, raise your hands. Yes, you are my people. No wonder we get along. So peacemakers are sometimes, of course, peace fakers. They just want to, peace at any price. And so I was aware of this, but it was really when I was studying, I was actually teaching through the Gospel of John. And when I got to chapter 5, turn there with me. When I got to chapter 5, this was sort of an epiphany for me, a passage that more than any other in the Scripture has created an urgency in me about a sin that I was aware of but a little too casual about. And so what I hope to do is that expose you this morning to the scriptures that lit a fire in me that just said, this is not a small sin, this is not something to be dealt with casually, that fearing man, seeking man's approval, looking for man's praise is a serious and grave sin and must be attacked with urgency. In John chapter 5, Jesus is actually explaining, this is an odd term, the theology of unbelief. Jesus does this frequently in the Gospel of John, where you and I would be discouraged by dwindling crowds and people who didn't believe us. Jesus was not afraid of not being on a quote-unquote winning team from a worldly perspective. And so Jesus is explaining in mercy to some who are listening, I want to explain to you why you don't believe. Jesus was not merely documenting, sticking his finger and saying, hey, you don't believe, but in mercy actually saying, let me tell you why you don't believe. As a matter of fact, let me tell you why it's impossible for you to believe. Jesus is then going to expose, there is a condition in your heart that makes it impossible for you to believe in me, in anything that I say about my person and my work. The reason you are blind, it is a culpable blindness. It is a blindness that exists because of a condition in your heart. Something in you makes it impossible to believe what I, Jesus, say about me. And so he presents several evidences to them. He says to them, look, you had the witness of John the Baptist, but you still don't believe. So John the Baptist, for a while you gloried in his light. You've had the witness of my miracles. You should have said, God has broken into time and space. But you don't believe. You don't believe John the Baptist. You don't believe the miracles. You don't believe the witness and the endorsement of God, my Father. And then finally he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you know they speak of me, and yet you're blind to all of it. Let me tell you why. Look at the end of John chapter 5 in verse 44, where Jesus asks this rhetorical question, how can you believe? In other words, it's impossible. How can you believe when this exists in you, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? When you receive glory from another, when the habit of your life is seeking men's approval, glory from man, approval from man, and don't seek God's approbation, God's approval, God's smile on your life, if that's, as long as that's in your heart, that you are at your core habitually a people pleaser and not a God pleaser, it's impossible for you to believe in me. Why? Because he had just said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. What's the temple? The seat of the glory of God. Destroy me, the seat of the glory of God, and I will raise it up in 3 days. I'm the seat of the glory of God. So how is it that you could possibly be about your own glory, seeking glory from men? A.W. Tozer said many years ago, preaching in Chicago, he said, God is looking for men and women in whose hands his glory is safe. And Jesus is saying about these self-righteous Pharisees, these unbelieving religious people, God's glory is not safe in your hands. I'm the seat of the glory of God. God's not going to share his glory with anyone but me. And so you being a glory stealer, it makes it impossible for you to believe. So I'm sitting in my study preparing to preach this passage, and boom, I was like an electric bolt through my heart. I just said, Lord, I've struggled throughout life seeking men's glory, what Don Carson has called our love affair with the praise of men. I've struggled with that. And it's not that the verse struck me so hard that I thought, oh, goodness, that must mean I'm an unbeliever, though in some people's lives, this passage might be used in that way. But Lord, as I've battled this, I've just been a little bit casual about it. And so this is the verse that created more urgency in me than anything else. In other words, I thought like this, Lord, I've been casual about a sin that you say is a barrier to saving faith. And I can't be, I don't want anything to do with what you say could blind a man to the ability to see the true person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we've got some work to do. Help me. And so this passage was just, I'll always think of it. I know right where I was sitting. I remember it vividly, and the Lord has helped me since then, and that's really the fruit of me going after that now is what I'm trying to acquaint you with this morning. Turn over a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 12. Again, in a discussion where Jesus is explaining the nature of unbelief, Jesus has just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 about the God's blinding and hardening of people's hearts, again, explaining why it is, how it is that people aren't believing. But despite all this, look at verse 42. Nevertheless, despite rampant unbelief in response to Jesus' ministry, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, that's what they did on the outside. And then the Lord, with x-ray vision, says, let me do a quick CT scan of their heart and tell you what's really going on. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So it's possible to have a condition in the heart. Again, here's this word believe. They believed in him, quote unquote, but they weren't confessing him for fear that the ultimate public shame would come. To be put out of the synagogue would have been the most humiliating thing that could happen in the community. They were not willing to bear the stigma. And brothers and sisters, we struggle with that. And open your eyes. Do you see how stigmatized we're all about to become for our faith? Just the mere fact that we believe in objective truth of any kind stigmatizes us in this world. And so this temptation is going to increase for us. Are we willing, as the book of Hebrews says, therefore let us go out to him? Where did Christ suffer? Outside the city, in the place of ostracized shame, outside the city wall. That's where crucifixions happened. And Hebrews 13 calls us as a church, therefore we've got to be willing to go outside with him, bearing his reproach. Look, all of us have a natural allergic reaction to rejection and reproach. But unchecked and unmortified in our life, we will not be ready for what looks like increasing pressure from the world around us. So this is no small sin. We've got to get this thing at its root. And the way you get at the root of course, it's natural to want to please people. It's not, you know what? It's not even wrong to want to please people. It's only a problem when you want to please people more than you want to please God. I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to love you well. I want to teach you well this weekend. That's not wrong. Of course I want to, in that sense, please you. But if I have to say something, what you don't need or want from me is for me to edit truth that I thought that might step on somebody's toes. And Paul would say of himself in Galatians 1:10, he just said, look, it's one way or the other. Paul says, am I still trying to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I am no slave of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the binary world of the Bible. It's on, off, black, white, yes, no, broad road, narrow road, good fruit, bad fruit. It's a binary world. We want so bad for it to have a third middle ground. I mean, according to Paul in Galatians 1:10, that means every moment of your life, you can look at it this way. At that moment, I was either a slave to caring what people thought, a people pleaser, or I am a slave to Jesus Christ. I thought for years I could kind of bend both ends into the middle and maybe do a little bit of both. The scriptures say no. It's one or the other. And so what in verse 43 here in John 12, what did they love? What was their primary goal? What was there in the counseling world? You call this the ruling motive of their heart. What drove their behavior? Their unwillingness to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if I do that, there'll be public shame. To which they should have said, so. But all of a sudden, that public shame came in contrast to what? Something they loved. They loved the approval of men. More than the approval of God. That word that's translated here in NAS, approval, is exactly the same word from John 5 where it was the issue of glory. It's the same word. So we could say in John 5, how can you believe when you seek the approval of men and do not seek the approval of the one and only God? Or you could say here in John 12, they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Glory, approval, same word in Greek, just translated and nuanced in English in meaningful ways here. So this is what we're going after. This is the opposite of fearing God. So I mentioned Galatians. Let me show you one other. These are my go-to passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, not really defending himself. The church of Thessalonica did not require Paul to in any way defend himself, but he is reminding them in chapter 2, verse 3, The apostolic exhortation does not come from error or from impurity. This is 1 Thess 2. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. There it is. Paul is just saying, I intentionally distance myself from seeking men's approval. For a minister in particular, of course, we just pound this into our young men as we train them. You will be of no use to Christ and his church. You will harm sheep if you have not killed in you your craving for your sheep to love you. It's obvious to me you love your pastor, and that's wonderful, and that's meaningful to him and his family. But he cannot feed off that, nor does he feed off that. He can't be primarily motivated by that. Otherwise, what's he going to be tempted to do? Stand behind this holy desk and trim the edges off the gospel. I spoke to my oldest son recently and was expressing concern about a pastor. And I said, that pastor bears every earmark of a man who has not mortified his love affair with the praise of men. He hasn't killed that thing in his life. You do understand, nobody wakes up one morning who is orthodox and says, you know what, I think I'll become a heretic. I'm just kind of bored. Orthodoxy is boring, so predictable. Nobody thinks like that. What happens is, what happens at a heart level is, a man reads the truth of Scripture, looks around culture and sees culture, even religious culture, turning against orthodoxy and truth, and then just begins to just trim the edges off his doctrine. Well, that's so needlessly offensive. Maybe we can find another way to say it, or maybe that's not true. And boy, the minute doubt has come in this holy word, then that entire congregation is at risk. But this is not just a minister's sin. This is a sin that everyone has to battle. But it's certainly a way you can continue to pray for your elders. Pray that they would be men who would care more about what God thinks of them than even what you think of them. That would be the best and safest thing for you. So pray for your leaders in that regard. One other passage, I actually alluded to this in my prayer last night. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I remember as a young minister, I had to go and confront a man who was probably 15, 20 years older than I was. And his wife had called me, and if half of what she said as she described their family life were true of him, he needed help. And so I came to the elders as a young elder and said, hey, this woman has called me, great concern about this. You know, I'm a young guy in my 20s, early 30s. This guy's in his 50s. He was a physician. He was intimidating. He was intelligent. He was handsome. He was rich. He was the package. And his wife, you know, kind of let out a distress flare to me. And so I told the elders, thinking that, so one of you older guys will need to go talk to him. And I was utterly chagrined to them when they said to me, well, you need to reach out to him. I was, no, I'm a new elder, I'm young. One of you guys said, we're not the ones with the info. What are we going to say? Your wife called Todd? Brother, you're going to have to go. I said, well, pray for me. I'm intimidated, I'm afraid. So I went and had lunch with him, and I said, look, this is awkward, but your wife called me and expressed distress about the state of your family life. And he looked at me, and first of all, you don't know me well, but I am notoriously unathletic. And I mean, I'm going to be like a major athlete at the piano in a minute, but that's about it. So just, and as a result, not super interested in sports. So as a matter of fact, I flew into Denver to speak at a men's retreat the weekend before the Super Bowl, in which they were playing, and did not know that. Guy picked me up at the airport, and I said, what's with all the orange and blue lights? It was snowing. And he said, the Broncos? I said, are they playing in the Super Bowl this year? We were at a traffic light. He put his head on the steering wheel and honked his horn. And looked up at me and said, I invited a man to my church to speak at a men's retreat who does not know who's playing in the Super Bowl. I said, I do now. I said, who are you playing? Just so I can fake it at the retreat. No fear of man there at all. So it makes this next line more. And so here we sit at this awkward lunch where I am, you know, doing something scary for the glory of God as best I know how. So your wife has called, and he looked at me and said, so did you see the Bears play last night? I thought, if he had punched me in the stomach, it would have had no less effect. I was like, brother, you're an intelligent man. You're the leading cardiologist in our city. You understood what I just said. He said, this lunch is over. Check! And I started literally, I mean, my adrenal gland opened. I had been assaulted, Mark. So I'm having the same physiological reaction anybody else would have, you know, at this kind of deep confrontation. And so he got up and left, and it was over. And I got in my car, and I drove back to church. And just as I was walking into church, one of our elders, interesting, another physician, he was walking out. And he said, I prayed for you today. I said, this is the day you were meeting with this man. And I said, yeah, I've just come from there. How'd it go? I described to him what I described to you. I said, why are my hands trembling? Why does my stomach hurt? Why is my hands cold? He said, well, do you want the physiological explanation? The adrenal gland opened, went into your blood? I said, no. No, at a heart level. He said, brother, he said, it's just hard for you. You want people to like you. And you don't have a lot. Generally, when you love people, they seem to love you back. He said, you wouldn't survive my life for a week. And so he quoted a verse to me that I've never forgotten, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man. Stop it. Stop holding man in such high esteem. And then he describes man in this way, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. What's that alluding to? Genesis chapter 2. God creates man and then does what? Breathes into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Stop regarding the one whose breath is borrowed from me, says God. Stop holding the esteem way up here. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. And then this painful rhetorical question, why should he be esteemed? What's the implication? You don't esteem me like that. When was the last time I opened my Bible and my adrenal gland opened? Poured adrenaline into me or whatever hormone makes you do that. Now, I'm not saying that's all God cares about is a physiological reaction. But boy, Isaiah, turn to the end of this book, Isaiah 66. Who does the Lord look to? The one who trembles at my word. And I just said, God help me. I am upside down, inside out, and backwards. That man can make me tremble, and rarely do I have this deep, visceral reaction to truth. Something in me needs recalibrating, God. Help me. It's just one of those moments you just remember. I could take you to the piece of sidewalk. I know right where we were standing. And I'm like, I've read the Bible through dozens of times. I do not remember that verse. And there it is. So now that verse resides right here, branded on my heart. So those, John 5, Isaiah 2, 22, Galatians 1, 10, 1 Thess 2, these are passages I never tried to memorize. I've just had to go to them so many times that there's just a well-worn path between my heart and my Bible here. And then turn back a few more pages to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 25, here's my final go-to verse. These are my urgency creators, to create urgency about a sin that I don't need to be casual about. Proverbs 29, verse 25. That is actually not a correct reference. That's no help. I can quote the verse for you. Fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It is right? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter of Proverbs. Thank you. I feel so much better. Yeah, there it is. The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, a net for your feet. It's confining, it's binding. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, this is one of those interesting sort of parallel statements. What do you expect the verse to say? A true antithetical parallel would be this. The fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord brings exaltation, right? That would be an absolute direct one-for-one parallel. Why does Solomon do this sometimes? To help us learn about things that are synonymous with each other. So Solomon's teaching us something here. The fear of man, if you fear people, care too much what they think, if you fear man, that will bring a snare to your soul. But if you trust in the Lord, you'll be exalted. So the opposite of a snare and being entangled is being exalted. And now he's teaching us there's a link. The one you fear and the one you trust, they're the same thing. So if you fear man, that means you're trusting in man to bring you security and peace and safety and a sense of well-being and that delicious drink of men's approval that tickles you in a place you can't locate. Ah, you know what that means? That means you're trusting in man. And when you've repented of that and you said, Lord, your approval's all I want because you're the only one that I trust. And living for that moment when you say, well done, good and faithful servant, that's all the approbation I need. That means what? You don't just fear the Lord. You don't just seek his approval. It means you trust him. So Solomon is teaching us the one that you tend to cringe in fear over or crave their attention or approval, that means you've put a lot of eggs in that basket. You also trust in that person to make life meaningful and to fix what's sometimes wrong inside us. So all that is introduction, because I wanted to get to that first in case I dropped dead of a heart attack. I at least delivered the heart of my message to you. So just personally, these are the passages that helped me not be casual about this habit of the heart that everyone battles. Now to your notes. What is it that we fear about others? Well, there's kind of two categories. In unbelieving self-preservation, we fear what man might do to us physically. It's interesting. I've been had the opportunity to present this material for several years. And I used to kind of blow by that one because that's not our primary fear, worrying about incarceration or affliction or persecution. And my, what has changed over the last 5-6 years as I've taught through this material? That's now a realer fear for us than perhaps has ever been. But it's not just what men could do to us physically. It's also that in unbelieving self-exaltation, we fear what men might say or think about us. So those are the things we fear. We've invested, because we've trusted in man too much, then we've invested their approval now means too much, and the fact that they could harm us. And Jesus makes it very clear, don't be afraid of the one who could. What's the worst they can do to you? Kill your body. You should fear rather the one who can not only destroy, after he's destroyed the body, cast your soul into hell forever. That's who you should be afraid of. In the 17th century, those who opposed the Reformation would say, the opposers of the reformers would say about the church, how do you intimidate a people who are not afraid to die? They're not afraid to die. So what do you have on them? Nothing. Look, we're afraid to die. Paul says, I don't count my life as dear to myself in any way. I'm going, Lord, I count my life as dear to me in 1,000 ways. I even count my feelings as dear to me. What in the world? And this is where we've got to strengthen our hand, because the Lord said to Jeremiah, if you can't keep up with the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the chariots and the horses show up? So if you and I have trouble mortifying, you know, caring too much what your spouse thinks, your kids think, your employers, your fellow students, other church members, what are we going to do when persecutors who, there's no question what they think of us. They hate us. They hate our gospel. They hate our Savior. What will we do? We must strengthen and ready ourselves. So those in general are the things that we fear about men. And then this next section that you see, I just call it the grave danger of fearing man. In my notes, I've just written in, fearing man is like a gateway sin. Like a gateway drug leads to other drugs, fearing man leads to all kinds of other sins. And I've just listed some of them here so that you could go and look at them later. Number one, fear of man enslaves the life. We just talked about Proverbs 29:25. Number two, why is fear of man a grave sin, a grave danger? Well, because we're commanded by God not to do it. There are other passages I've listed there, including that Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man. Thirdly, why fear of man is so dangerous, because it's a characteristic of unbelievers. We already looked at John 5, seeking men's glory is a barrier to saving faith. Luke 6:26, Jesus said, beware, all men speaking well of you, everyone approving of you, is a sign of a false teacher. Everybody loves him. Luke 11, woe to those who love men's praise. So it's characteristic of unbeliever that this is not that they're battling it, but this is their life. They live for this. They love this more than they love God. And then fear of man leads to other sins. The number one sin in the Bible you find for those who fear men is lying. And if you think about it, the times you've been tempted to lie have usually been around, if I were to tell the truth, you might think ill of me. The first verse of Scripture, I came to know the Lord at the knee of my mother when I was 8 years old. She had just become a Christian. She went to a charismatic ladies' Bible study, a coffee house. Some of you are old enough to remember coffee houses. And so charismatic ladies at a coffee house and a Bible study. She was invited by a friend. My mom had been raised in church, but my mom and dad were both lost. And so she goes to this charismatic ladies' Bible study and said, I remember two things. I remember hearing the gospel for the first time. I knew I was a sinner. I was religious, went to church every Sunday, but I did not know the gospel. I did not understand my sins could be pardoned and that I could be given power over sin. And one day, delivered from the presence of sin. So she said, I heard the gospel for the first time. She said the other great impression that left on her was the appalling practice of people actually writing in their Bible. They were underlining and circling things. It was just, for her, it was just sacrilege, you know. So those are two deep impressions. So she becomes a believer, she got two children at the time, my older sister and myself, wants to share the gospel with us. So she goes to a Christian bookstore. This is pre-Dobson, pre-Ted Tripp, you know, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And there was nothing on Christian parenting to speak of. So they literally said, well, if you want to teach, she said, look, I'm brand new. I just came to know Christ. I want to teach my kids. And so she just bought Sunday school curriculum. And literally just, that's all it was, David C. Cook, Gospel Light, something like that, and just sat down every morning before I got on the bus from our double-wide trailer in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where I believed we were rich because there were only 5 double-wides in our neighborhood. And wealth is a relative term. All I know is I got twice as much house as you do. So I was feeling pretty good about the Murrays. We were you know, really doing well in our double-wide trailer. And she would just open the scriptures, teach me a Sunday school lesson every day. And the first verse of scripture, my mom always wrote with a blue felt tip pen. And I can see it on a 3x5 card, on a magnet on our fridge, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. And I remember her, I said, what does prosper mean? Says they won't do well. They won't thrive. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find the one thing you're sure you won't find. Will find mercy, or your Bible may say compassion. So we hide. Fear of man makes you, how do you hide? Well, you hide by lying. And that verse is so critical to my conversion because even at age 8, I was already a habitual liar. I would plan to disobey my parents and plan my alibi in the ahead of time. You want to talk about premeditated evil that no one had to teach me. I was born a sinner. And by age 8, and then if I smiled at my mother, she melted and I could get away with anything. And now I'm convicted. If you hide your sin from your parents, you can't hide it from God. And you won't prosper. By the way, think about this, just little sidebar. There are two categories of things we hide from one another. Obviously, some of it is sin. There's iniquity you wouldn't want anyone to know. So there's sin in our life. But you know what? There's a whole other category of things we are tempted to hide from one another that aren't sinful. They're just weaknesses, the frailty of human flesh. So just things that I'd rather you, like I don't mind making fun of myself. I'm not athletic. I'm not into sports. And so I can tell you that. I'll just tell you another. I'm completely unmechanical. The toolbox in our house, all the men in the room are going to not come back tomorrow, but the toolbox in my house is called Mommy's Toolbox. When I was 16 years old, my wife and I had just started dating, and my muffler separated from my tailpipe as I flew through a puddle in South Florida. I don't know why I thought this would impress my girlfriend, but when we came out of the puddle, the muffler and the tailpipe separated, and I'm fighting tears. This is my new car, and 1967 Plymouth Belvedere, completely oxidized, gave new meaning to the term powder blue because it was like powder. And so we were closer. It was right after church. We were dressed up. Now we were headed to her house for lunch. She said, well, what's the matter? I said, my dad's going to kill me. And she said, no, it'll be fine. So we got to her house. While I'm fretting in the driveway, pacing back and forth in her gravel driveway in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, she runs inside, comes out with T-shirt, jeans, rawhide gloves, and a socket set. Said, jumps under my car. Boom, 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 boom. She's done. She comes out. She's got grease right here and right here. She was so cute. And she said, your dad's not going to kill you. He's never going to know. I fixed it. And I literally said to myself, marry this woman, you idiot. And honestly, I'm not exaggerating. For 39 years, she's been fixing all my messes. So God was busy designing a daddy's girl. She can float sheetrock. She can reupholster. And she's feminine. This makes her sound like, she looks like a ballerina. And so amazing. God was busy designing a very competent woman for a very incompetent man. And so those are the kinds of things, you know, in high school you get made fun of. I was called a fag every day at school because I played the piano and because I didn't like football. So what do you tend to do? You start hiding weaknesses. So listen, Christianity allows us to, what does Paul say? I'd rather boast about my weaknesses. I don't think Paul's talking about sin there. I don't think he's talking about boasting in sin. You're not going to boast in sin. You confess sin. He said, I'm not hiding that stuff. This is who I am. I know who I am. I know who I'm not. This is what God made me to do. I can do two things. I can open the Bible and teach, and I can write songs. Other than that, I am a completely useless human being. That's who I am. This is who God made me to do. He has good works appointed for each of us. He made you to do. And life is really just a journey of bumping into these good works. Oh, this is one of those things you planned for me to do, God. Great. I'm going to go to Brownsburg Bible Church this weekend. It took us 3 years to make it happen, but this is a good work God planned. So this idea of hiding sin is so dangerous. You see how tied it is? You see how lying and fear of man go together? If I were to tell you the truth about my sin or my weaknesses, my tendencies, my inabilities, you might reject me, and I fear that, so we don't talk. And real fellowship doesn't happen. Now, I'm not suggesting, Paul, you're like, please clarify this, that you need to tell all your sins to everybody. That's not real Christianity either. That's just dumb. But with a trusted few people who can help you, they need equip them with what they need to know to be a true friend, a true brother and sister to you. So fear of man leads to other sins, lying primarily that. Do you remember Abraham twice to save his own skin, threw his wife under the bus? Interesting how the second time that happens in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech says to Abraham, why did you do this? Remember, this is the king who, if the Lord hadn't stayed his hand, would have been killed. And so he says, why did you do this, Abraham? And Abraham says this ironic thing, because when I got here, I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this place. I want to say, Abraham, there's no fear of God where? In you, there was no fear of God. There was no fear of God in my heart. That's what he should have said. That's why I lied, encouraged my wife to lie, led her into deceit. Oh, men, if we don't mortify this in our life, we will lead our families astray. So when Pastor Jerry was preaching through Genesis 20, he said a line I'll never forget. If he had shot me with a crossbow from the pulpit, it was a throwaway line for him. So he's preaching on Genesis 20, the incident with Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech, God's protection of Sarah, Abraham's weakness of faith. And he said, he said to Sarah was, remember how I told you before we ever left home. You're beautiful. They're going to see you. If you love me, lie. From the beginning. And so Jerry just said this, quote, you see, Abraham had been nursing a secret distrust of God all along. Man, it just like sucked the air out of my lungs. I thought, Lord, that's me. I can point to whole chapters of my life where I've just been building a safety net under me right? You're like walking the tight wire of faith and building this safety net just in case God lets me down or lets me fall. Even Abraham, the father of our faith, struggled with fear of man, and it made him a liar. Secondly, fearing man at the bottom of page 1 there, it will lead to disobedience and compromise. You can look at those well-known tales later, but Saul says the reason he went ahead and presumptively assumed the priest's role and offered a sacrifice because he was afraid of the people. On page 2, it leads to rebellion against God. Put a star by Deuteronomy 1 and read the second half of that chapter later, because it's interesting. Moses is recounting to Israel 2.0 the failures of Israel 1.0. And it's this amazing lesson where you learn that if you give way to fearing man, and that's basically what it was, he's saying to them, look, we brought your parents right up to the border of the land, and because they were afraid, they disobeyed God. They dug their heels in. He said, here's the land. I'm trying to bless you. I'm going to give you cities you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant. And then in fear, they just dug their heels in and said no. And so here's the lesson of Deuteronomy 1. If you give way to fear of man, you do not become a coward. You become a rebel. You don't just get nervous in the service. You become disobedient and rebellious. Look at the nation Israel. Their fear led them to rebellion. So fear of man is not a small sin. We've got to be urgent about it. By the way, in Deuteronomy 1, they go so far. Here's how distorted fear of man, they said of God. In other places, in Numbers, they say, the Lord doesn't love us, or he would not have brought us out here. But in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses recounts it, he says, they went into their tents. That's an interesting phrase, like, God can't hear us here. They went into their tents, and they said, because the Lord hates us, he brought us into this land. And there's giants, and God's unreal. And they accuse God of being unreasonable. Nobody could do what God's asking us to do. There's fortified cities. The sons of the Anakim, that's the relatives of Goliath, are there. So ill thoughts of God, accusations against God, all because they were afraid of giants. Fear of man will make you make foolish commitments. You remember Herod said foolishly to his stepdaughter, up to half my kingdom. She asked for the head of John the Baptist, and because he's afraid of his guests, what would they think if I said, no, not that? So fear of man make you make a foolish commitment. Obviously, fear of man will make you deny your allegiance to Christ. We all know about 3 times that Peter gave way and denied the Lord. In Peter's case, he was even afraid of a young servant girl. Guys, if you think fear of man is bad, try fear of woman. Women, you need to be aware of this. We want to please you, and don't tempt us to want to please you more than we want to please the Lord. We're already tempted to do that. Men, maybe one of the hardest places is to make hard spiritual decisions sometimes, not ignoring your wife, cherishing her input, but then maybe making an unpopular decision because you're convinced, you've sought counsel, and you believe this is the right thing to do. Even in our marriages, there can be fear. I want my wife's approval. It'll keep a man from confessing his sin, and it'll keep a man from leading his wife. Now, this would be hard for her. Another gateway sin that fearing man leads to is a lack of concern for the glory of God. Remember in 1 Samuel 17, the nation of Israel's army cowering before Goliath. So their fear of man, so he would stand up there and say blasphemous things about Israel's God, and nobody did anything. David shows up to bring some food supplies to his older brothers. Here's the giant. And David's not brave. David's just consumed with the glory of God. Who's going to... You guys are standing here every day listening to him say these blasphemous things? If you're teaching Sunday school, do not teach kids be brave like David. Teach kids be consumed with zeal for the glory of God like David. And it will make you do brave things. What do you think made John the Baptist such a bold witness? Not just a tough guy. No, he's consumed with the glory of God. I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. I'm just here to point. Ta-da! There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Consumed for that, he didn't care what men thought. And then finally, it'll lead to hypocrisy. Spiritual acts coming not from the heart as the result of fearing man. So how do I stop fearing man? Look at page 3. Lots of meat for you to go back and look at later. But number 1, in faith, fear God more than you fear men. That seems like, Pastor, that's not super helpful advice. That's kind of like the counselor just saying, stop it. But you know what? God's not afraid to say it. Isaiah 2:22, when it comes to fear of man, what did God say? Stop regarding man. He's a breath borrower. Regard me. What of count is he? So I could just say, hey, fear God more than you fear man. In other words, you remember a campaign, we were talking about this last night, brother, this campaign years ago, it was for some extreme sports that was called No Fear. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing a No Fear sticker or t-shirt for a while. Look, there is, I don't know what universe that is, but it doesn't exist. There is no fear universe. You're either fearing calamity, disaster, rejection, fearing man, or you are fearing God. It is one or the other. So fear man more than you fear God. With zeal, pursue the glory of God. Then on the bottom of page 3, in humility, refuse to seek glory for yourself. Again, John the Baptist's boldness was a byproduct of his humility. With diligence, commit yourself to pleasing God and not pleasing men. Over on page 4, and again, I hope you'll have time to look these passages up. In submission, obey God and not men. This is no small challenge for us in these days, trying to figure out where does government cross a line and where do we submit to government and where do we not? These are difficult issues for the Church of Christ right now. But in submission, obey God and not man when man has clearly dictated something that is against the law of God. We'll talk about this next one tomorrow morning during my sermon. But in gladness, expect rejection and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And several passages there that talk about joy in suffering. Then finally, in dependence, pray for protection and boldness to speak God's word. So you'll see an example of Jacob's fear of Esau. You'll see something in Ezekiel there. Of course, Paul having to tell a timid young protege that there should be no spirit of fear in you, no shame of the gospel, no shame of his messengers. Before we read that final quote together, maybe I just ask you to turn to John 3 for a moment and just show you again, I want to reinforce this concept that when you're consumed for the glory of God, there's a humility that becomes induced in us that is tied to this issue of fearing the Lord more than you fear men. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. This passage begins by giving us a time marker. Obviously, if John the Baptist is baptizing, why does John go out of his way to say, and by the way, he was not in prison yet? Well, he's baptizing, he can't be in prison. That's John's way of saying, I'm going to tell you something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention, and that is that there was a time when the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist overlapped. So John has not yet been thrown into prison. Both men were baptizing, calling men to repentance. Verse 25, therefore, as a result of both ministries happening simultaneously, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So what they're doing is they're jealous. They're losing the notoriety of hanging around with a celebrity. And they're jealous, and they're baiting John the Baptist to share in their offense of Christ. Now, you do realize in a moment of temptation, it's too late to retrofit a theology, right? In the moment of temptation, under the pressure, whatever's in your heart's going to, like a sponge, bring pressure to the sponge. What's going to come squirting out is what's already in the heart. And with this godly man, John the Baptist, when this pressure of this moment of temptation is on, look what comes squirting out. He begins with an absolute belief in the sovereignty of God over all things. And so John says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So it's like a proverb. He just says, so you think I'm going to be upset because people are leaving me and going to Jesus? And by the way, they've exaggerated. All are going to him. Actually, it says both men have a full-time baptismal ministry right now. So he just said, look, here's what resides in my heart. Any ministry responsibility that anyone has is an undeserved privilege sovereignly distributed by God. So, disciples of mine, of course I'm not offended by that. So I don't share in your offense. So he's like Teflon to this temptation. It just doesn't stick. He's not going to be jealous. He's not going to be threatened. And he goes on to say, you yourselves are witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He said, everything I've told you about Jesus, why would you think I would be jealous? I've told you who I know who I am. In John chapter 1, when a delegation is sent from the Pharisees, and they say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you? And he just says, basically, I'm nobody. What did he say? I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm not the message. I'm a messenger. I'm a channel. I'm nothing. I'm unimportant. I am pointing to the one who is worthy of your attention. There he is, the Lamb of God prophesied in the Old Testament. And then he gives an illustration that's unforgettable. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me that you think I'm going to be jealous? You don't get me at all. This is the moment I've been living for, just like the best man who in the ancient Near East, he was the wedding coordinator. Now there's a thought, ladies. Let's put men in charge of the wedding. Hot dogs and paper plates at the reception. No, but in the ancient Near East, your best friend coordinated the wedding. And ladies, how about this? For a state of around a year, you have to stand in a state of readiness. You don't know what day you're going to be married. Not only these days am I told what day you're going to be married when I get the formal invitation, 9 months ahead of that, I get a save the date card. I'm told twice when you're going to get married. Not in this culture. That's why, by the way, all those parables about, you know, keeping your lamps trimmed and ready because you never know when the bridegroom's going to show up, that's what's behind that, the image of Jesus coming back. So John the Baptist says, are you kidding? You think I'm jealous? This is the moment I have lived for. For me to be jealous of people leaving me and going to Christ when I am the Isaiah 40 messenger prophesied to point to him would be like the best man who has helped his friend plan a wedding for a year. Suddenly at the wedding, being jealous, what's everybody paying attention to the bride and groom for? Hey, who do you think planned this party? Hello? Right, and you're laughing because it's ludicrous. That was the point, John said. It's ludicrous. Did you think I'd be jealous? I am not the bride. I am not the groom. I am not the main event. I am nothing. He is everything. So, what does he say at the end of the verse? So this joy of mine has been made full. You're offended. And I'm thrilled. You are obviously living for something different. They were enjoying the notoriety that came from riding the updraft of the first voice of God that has spoken to Israel in 400 years, shattering the silence between the two testaments. He must increase. I must decrease. Do you see what we're up against? Do you see who you want to be when you grow up? I want to be John the Baptist. But boy, what he said came true, didn't it? Yeah, he decreased all right. From notoriety and crowds and throngs and baptisms and the excitement of seeing people converted to prison to then in a lewd party, his head becoming a party favor. Oh, he decreased. Amazing. Listen, you consume for the glory of God? It makes you bold in the face of opposition. Makes you, by the way, I mean, who goes up to the king and says, right? Ultimately, why was he beheaded? Because he had the nerve to tell Herod, you can't have her as your wife. That's incestuous. That's not your wife. That's not how to win friends and influence Washington, D.C. So what made him bold? He's consumed with the glory of God. So in a way, all we're saying is that our battle with fearing man and loving their approval is just simply a battle with pride and glory stealing. When I was trying to explain these things to my kids, I told them, I said, kids, sometimes this is how I picture your dad's heart. So picture a royal banquet hall in the Middle Ages, you know, with a fireplace, big, tall enough hearth that you could walk into it, a roaring fire and goblets encrusted with jewels, and you got the picture, big castle banquet. And there's the king in all his glory sitting on his, you know, big chair at the head of the table. And he's the one who should be getting all the glory. He's the king. I said, this is your dad's heart. I'm like a rat underneath the table, just hoping he'll drop a crumb of his glory. And then I grab it, and I nibble it. I said, your dad is a glory stealer. And I remember the girls go, Dad, that's gross. Yes, it is. It is gross. How can you believe? You still seek glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God. Fear of man is a snare. They love the approval of men more than the approval of God. If I'm still trying to please men, I am no slave of Jesus Christ. We did not come with a pretext for greed or deceit, nor did we come trying to please men. We got heart work to do, don't we? Look at this amazing quote from Thomas Brooks. This is one of my favorite books on the planet. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. If you've never read a Puritan work, I would be doing you a huge favor. It'll cost you, Puritan paperbacks from Banner of Truth are less than 10 bucks. Give each other one for Christmas. My favorite section in the book, I'll touch on this tomorrow morning when we, for Sunday school, I'll be talking about feelings and the authority of truth, faith and feelings. My favorite section in the book is a section where he says, one of Satan's greatest devices is, if he couldn't keep you from coming to the gospel, so you're saved, he lost you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. One of Satan's devices is to take true Christians and keep them in a miserable, declining, doubting state all the way to heaven. Now, that's a little window into me that's my favorite part of the book. But it is just choice. But listen to how he writes about seeking men's approval. He says this, self-seeking doth exceedingly abase a man. It strips him of all his royalty and glory. It makes a man become a servant to the creature, a slave to slaves, as you see in Judas and Demas and Balaam and the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, when you're seeking people's approval, you can never really love them and serve them. You're actually using them, and they don't even know that, using them to fill your affirmation cup, which ultimately only the Lord can slake the thirst of actually being known and loved. He says, so you become a slave to man when you fear man. It is indeed a snare. Self-seeking will make a man say anything, do anything, and be anything to please the lusts of others and to get advantages upon them, others. Self-seeking transforms a man into all shapes and forms. Now it takes, a man may appear as an angel of light, anon an angel of darkness. Now self-seekers are seemingly for God, anon they are openly against God. Now you will have them crying, Hosanna in the highest, and anon, crucify him, crucify him. The crosses of self-seekers shall always exceed their mercies. Whatever pleasure you get out of people smiling and nodding in approval, he says the cross within you, the burden of self-seekers will always exceed the mercy you get out of it. Their pain there will be more than their pleasure, their torments more than their comfort. Every self-seeker is a self-tormentor, a self-destroyer. He carries a hell and an executioner in his own bosom. Is that not true? When you have lived for men's approval or lost men's approval and your soul is tortured and crushed, do you understand what Brooks is doing here? He's just saying fear of man is a snare, and he's just describing the snare in amazing terms. Can I recommend some other books to you that might help in this area? A book by Lou Priolo called Pleasing People. It would be an excellent help to you. I appreciate that he has an entire chapter in there on healthy desire to please people. So we're not utterly saying everything about this is evil. So Pleasing People. Then two books by a man named Ed Welch. One is called When People Are Big and God Is Small. So an early read for me on this topic to help me. And then if you have young people in your life, Ed Welch took that same book and kind of tweaked it for young people and retitled it. And the title for young people is called, it's got a picture of somebody taking a selfie. And the title of it is, What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care? Maybe we should say, and why do I care so much? So those books have been a help to me, but if you were deciding, go with Thomas Brooks. So can I pray for us? Father, thank you for the clarity of your word, for helping us understand, not just at a surface level, how it's dangerous to fear man, but showing us all the other tentacles that go out from it, other sins that are tied to it, all of it ultimately, the battle we have in us to seek our own glory and not yours, to live for men to praise us when we were made by you to live, to have draw men's attention to you, to praise you, not ourselves. And so, Lord, use these passages, and my brothers and sisters, if they have time to look up these other passages later, fortify their soul. Strengthen their faith. Pour gasoline on the flame of their zeal for your glory and not their own. So help us, Lord, as we put off self-seeking, put off our own glory. Transform and renew our minds through Scripture, and then put on a fear of you, a desire for you to be put on display, for you to look good, not us to look good. Help us with these things for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.